The elders have allotted me 3 hours for this today, so as they say in the Bible, gird up your loins. Yeah, exactly. Well, this morning we're doing something different. We are taking a break from 2 Timothy. This is our fifth Sunday, and throughout this year we have been committed to fifth Sundays, making more of an evangelistic, apologetic style case or argument for different things. We've looked at, can there really be one true religion, which we answered in the affirmative, yes, and we think that Christianity, we know that Christianity is that. Is man basically good? We answered in the negative. No, he is not basically good. That we need some sort of external force to compel us to be the people that God designed us to be. Well, this morning, we are going to ask and answer the question, is Christianity oppressive or is it liberating? Does it enslave us to this strict dogma, or does it actually release us to do and be something far greater than what we can achieve in our flesh? Now, I am a presuppositionalist. Now, I'm approaching this with a few presuppositions. And by presuppositionalist, I mean I presuppose some things are true before I enter into this question. The first thing that I'm presupposing is absolutely true is that God is real, alive, and relational. And that we can relate to him. That we relate to him by means of Jesus Christ. The second thing that I'm presupposing to be absolutely true is the scriptures. That when we come around to the back end of this, when we start talking about Christianity and its liberating love and the redeeming love that Christ has for us expressed through this particular religion, I'm assuming that the Bible is not only inerrant, I'm presupposing that the Bible is not only inerrant, but it is absolutely true. And that it gives us the prescription for how to live the Christian life. And in that prescription, that it's not strict dogma, it's not enslaving, it's not merely this black and white rigid lifestyle that offers us no opportunity to be individuals, that it's actually liberating us to do and be something that we are not or cannot be apart from the salvation and love of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, I'm coming with my presuppositions, but we all enter into things like this with presuppositions. But before we get started, I would actually like to take a moment to pray for us in this time. Father, your truth is before us. And this morning we confess that in our culture we hear a myriad of voices barking at us, whispering to us, trying to deceive us. And oftentimes we confess that it would be easier to believe them than to stand on truth. But Father, I pray with the Apostle Paul that we say by no means, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is our hope unto salvation. And give us grace to not be ashamed of it, to stand upon it, to live and breathe it. To renew our minds and hearts by it so that we might be light bearers of truth and beauty. Give us grace now to receive from you, we pray, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, on this very rare occasion, you're not going to hear me say open up your Bibles first, because the way I'm going to format this is this. I want to talk about more of the cultural perspective, more of the philosophical approach, and then I want to come back around to the scripture. So, Richard, I'm not leaving out the Bible. Trust me. I'm gonna get there. He says, I'll deal with you later. This is where I want to start, is kind of looking at the nuts and bolts, and then we'll come around to what the scriptures have to say. Several cultural observers, and Tim Keller being one of them, which I find a great deal of help in his book, The Reason for God. If you've not read it, I recommended this last time I had this talk. I would heartily recommend that. Also, there's another book called What is So Great About Christianity that, again, I think is very helpful in apologetics, especially in terms of how we think about the Christian message. But Tim Keller, among other observers of culture, asked this question, and he says, is a belief in absolute truth the enemy of freedom? Is a belief in absolute truth the enemy of freedom? Well, it's amazing how many people in our culture and how many people you might come across, even in this, or especially in this university town, who answer that question in the affirmative. Yeah, a belief in absolute truth becomes the enemy of my freedom, because your truth, propositions impose a standard on me that limits my humanity. It's amazing how that exists out there. It is there. Those critical of Christianity specifically and religion in general would say that in the name of truth, Christianity really does three things that go against love, acceptance, and inclusion, and dare I say, freedom. First, they would say that because of truth claims, Christianity labels some views as heresy or heretical, barring those who hold those views out from their community. That they would look at some people and say, that view is not consistent with what we hold, therefore you're not allowed to come to the table. So that's one critique of Christianity. Another critique of Christianity says because of truth claims, Christianity discounts alternate worldviews. We look at our worldview as the worldview and all other worldviews are inferior at best. Thirdly, they say because of truth claims, Christianity determines what the people who follow it, what its adherents must do and believe. So you have these three cultural critiques leveled against Christianity, that it bars people out because of their beliefs, that it discounts other worldviews, and that it has a standard for what people have to do and believe who hold to this particular set of beliefs. Now, many within our culture look at these three things and they find them repugnant and unloving. They look at that and say, those are equally repugnant and unloving because of what they do to humanity and to human beings in general. Indeed, they will argue that Christianity is working to enslave its people to this grand narrative that seems archaic and arbitrary. Christianity is consistently accused of divisiveness and highlighting differences rather than trying to promote real unity. In fact, the charge is leveled that Christianity represents the very opposite of freedom because it's too restrictive and it keeps us from doing the things that we would really like to do. I'm going to tip my hand a little bit here because those things sound pretty silly to me, inane. And as inane as those arguments sound to me personally, it is amazing how many people repeat those arguments in the public square. So the question we'll ask ourselves is what is the verdict? Are the critics right? Is our faith more restrictive than liberating? So often people use the word freedom, right? You hear this quite a bit. Freedom of choice, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of expression. I want to be free. I want to live in the land of the free. They use that word without ever really understanding what they even mean by it, or more importantly, what freedom actually is. See, the modern view of freedom says that there's no real overarching purpose for which we are created. In fact, it says that we do as we please. We define our own meaning. When you interact with people who want to define freedom in this way, it's amazing how oftentimes that's exactly how freedom is defined. For me to define my own meaning and do as I please. That's what real freedom is in the minds of many that we come in contact with that are not of the faith. Well, beloved of God, that's not what freedom is. That's not what freedom is. In fact, freedom is so much bigger than that, so much larger than that, because that is an extremely shallow view on a very deep and complex subject. So does the dogma of Christianity oppress or enslave? That beautiful Greek phrase that Paul uses, megenetoi, may it not be. By no means it doesn't. We've just sang some amazing songs this morning that highlight what Christianity actually does for us. It is a liberating love. The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints, actually liberates us to realize our humanity. That's what it does. It's the gospel that comes in and sets us free from enslavement, from bondage to our flesh and to the world system. So Christianity, let's look at this very briefly from a cultural standpoint. Many who assert that truth is the enemy of freedom, see, they do so because they see claims of truth as a sort of power play. Where does that come from? Well, we can at least trace it back to the 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who looked at truth claims as power plays. And so the argument goes, by claiming truth, you're trying to get power over other people for the purpose of controlling them. So when you make these absolute truth claims and you tell them that you are possessor of the truth and to be saved, you must have the truth, it's our way of controlling the masses. Karl Marx picked up on this in his Communist Manifesto, and he made some of the same arguments. Well, see, here's the thing. It allows the ones to have the truth to dictate to other people. That's what they say. Can I get technical for a moment? There's a problem with that. I want you to think about this rationally with me real quick. I'm asking you to think like rational philosophers. If all truth claims are power plays, and you're telling me that it's true that all truth claims are power plays, that argument becomes something called self-defeating. Because you have just engaged in making a truth claim that is supposed to dictate how people live and respond. So we need to be careful, because we need to understand that even the person who says that truth claims are a farce is making a truth claim. And so truth becomes unavoidable. So, beloved of God, what it really comes down to is what truth, what is the truth that you're going to believe? What is the thing that you're going to put your faith in? Where is the thing that you're going to find your hope? Similar to truth claims, another major critique of Christianity is that it requires a particular set of beliefs in order to belong. What people will call this is divisive. And they press the modern church for complete and unquestioned inclusivity. We're seeing it happen. We're watching it happen in our midst. Include, be inclusive. Don't set the boundary lines. Allow anyone and everyone to come and be a part of this community. See, this particular critique has no merit, because no other community is burdened with the same demand. None. I want you to consider democracy itself. What is a democratic nation? It is a gathering of people who have shared beliefs about how law works, about how personal freedoms work, about how a whole myriad of other things work. Even this democratic union that we have in the United States, if we want to call it that, is a community of people who are gathered around a shared belief. And so if other people don't hold those beliefs, are they oppressive? Are they wrong? Are they outside the bounds of what is acceptable? Because see, it discounts the fact that many people all over the world don't have this. Are they being excluded? Are they in error? Now see, we look at democracy as this gathering of people with shared beliefs. Law, justice, rights are all based on particular, dare I say, exclusive, shared beliefs. Every community we are a part of holds some particular beliefs that create boundaries that include some people and exclude others. I want you to, Tim Keller mentions this in his book, The Reason for God. He says, now suppose you are on the board of an LGBT type community. And you become convinced that the scriptures are true. And you start telling people, I believe that these scriptures are true. And you start sharing that faith with the members of the board. Do you think that eventually they're going to ask you to step off? Do you think that eventually they're going to ask you to step off because you no longer fit within this community because your beliefs are not congruent with ours? In the same way that if a person was on a evangelical Christian board at a church serving in something, and they became convinced that homosexuality was absolutely biblical and wanted to pursue that, don't you think eventually that board of people would say you need to step off because your views are not consistent with ours? Total inclusivity is a mirage. Because every community that you are a part of has some set of boundaries that define it as a community. If it didn't, it wouldn't be a community. It's ludicrous to think that every person should be able to belong to everything. In fact, it actually defies logic, and it's not something that we'd apply in most other areas. If we applied this logic to institutions of higher learning, there would be no exclusive college campuses. Harvard would cease to be Harvard. Yale would cease to be Yale. I mean, hey, the University of Florida would cease to be the University of Florida. Oh, come on, man. I was supposed to get more of a laugh out of that one. You guys are a tough crowd. So the question remains, if we can look at this, how do we judge communities on matters of inclusivity and exclusivity? Here's what I would say. Which community's set of beliefs leads people to treat those of other communities with love and respect? Which community demonizes the other community? We should certainly be critical of our brothers and sisters in the faith who look at differing communities and demonize them on the basis of their differences. No, we need to communicate with love and respect to everyone that we deal with. Everyone, regardless. But in places where our brothers and sisters are making a firm stand on truth, centered on the gospel, reaching out in biblical love, and by faith in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to applaud them and stand with them. They are being the community of Christ. Another argument against Christianity is that it's a rigid dogma that robs people of their identity and right of expression. Some would even say that as it infiltrates certain cultures, it robs people of their own cultural identities and expressions. Of course, history is undeniable when it comes to Christianity's movement through different cultures and how adaptive it's been. People immediately want to go to the Crusades when we start talking about Christianity moving, but I want you to think about this. Christianity, when it's created, is centered in Palestine, in Jerusalem. That is now not the center of Christianity. It's more centralized in the West. When you start comparing that with Islam, with Buddhism, with Hinduism, who are all three of the world major religions and are all three still centered in the place where they were created, you start asking yourself, how adaptive are they to other cultures? Well, they're not. They ask all the other cultures to adapt to them, so you don't have a freedom of expression between a husband and wife in an Islamic type of institution. It has to adhere to the way Muhammad set it up, whereas we have scriptures that govern how husband and wives to relate to one another that are willing to give way to cultural expression. Because Christianity historically has moved through cultures and people groups and been more adaptive. We must also account for the fact that Christianity has seen explosive growth in places like Africa, in China, in South America. Ask yourself how westernized, South America maybe some, and China to some degree. Africa is totally not westernized. Yet Christianity is beating out secularism in those places to some degree because secularism, when we look at what it does, it's a disbelief in the supernatural, a belief in the material world as it stands. Secularism is robbing some of these people in places like Africa and South America of their cultural identity. It's asking them to discount the way in which they've been raised and fostered and to believe this godless set of beliefs. You see, when you start looking at Christian growth in Africa, China, and South America, we understand that those people have recognized something, that Christianity is not seeking to rob them of their identities. Rather, it's seeking to restore ultimate identity and purpose in Christ. It's taking them and saying, yes, we're coming to those people and saying, you're absolutely right. The supernatural is real. There is a world beyond this world. Here is the framework for how we view and understand that world. Here is the framework for how we fit into that particular paradigm and how we interact as people in that model. And it's appealing. And people are coming in by the droves. I can think of a biblical example of that. Don't you remember in Acts chapter 15 when they're arguing, do the Gentiles have to become Jews? And what does the Jerusalem Council say? No. They need to learn how to be Greek Christians. Here's what we want them to do. We want them to not be sexually immoral. We want them to abstain from eating meat from idols. But other than that, they need to work out their faith in their cultural context and be good Greek Christians. It's powerful. As I mentioned previously, Christianity is said to limit personal growth and potential because it determines what we can or can't do and what we can or can't believe. Many would say that the freedom to choose our own moral standard is essential for us to know the fullness of our humanity. Assuming that freedom is simply the absence of restraint is naive at best and negligent at worst.
If we limit our freedom, we limit our freedom in a myriad of ways that we might grow and flourish in others. I want you to ask somebody who is a good musician or an athlete how restrained they must be in some ways so their talents can flourish in others. How often do they restrict and restrain themselves to free themselves to really flourish in this way? Husbands and wives, how often do you restrict and restrain yourselves in some relationships so that your marital relationship will blossom and grow and bloom? You embrace some restrictions in ways that help you really grow and be free in others. Are any of those people that I just mentioned less free than other people? I'd also ask you to consider this. How many people in our society have enslaved themselves to their job to become rich? Who is more liberated? The poor, happy man who enjoys his family, who enjoys the few things that God has given him, or the rich enslaved man who works, works, works to get more, 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 more? Who is more enslaved? Who is more free? You see, we have to come to this understanding that freedom is not the absence of all restrictions. Freedom is about living under the right guidelines and restrictions that liberate us to be what we were designed to be. Discipline and order are never the enemies of freedom. They're not. They liberate us to be what God intended us to be. One thing that different communities can agree on is the importance of love. Love wins. We hear it all the time. Now, I want to say on the outset, we define love differently, but we can agree that love should be supreme. The reality is, however, love actually restrains and liberates at the same time and more than anything else. Love limits our freedoms, doesn't it? Because we have to, when we really love the way we're designed to love, we are letting other people have a voice in our lives. We are limiting ourselves with them and their opinion and their voice. We're giving ourselves over to that loving relationship. We're giving up some of our independence willingly. God has called us into a relationship of love with Himself, and the goal of this is not that we lose our identity per se, but that we find out exactly who He has designed us to be, that He liberates us to realize the fullness of who we are in Christ. It's a total misconception to call Christianity oppressive. Total. In fact, it becomes a liberating force in the lives of all those who embrace it. Christianity has brought worth and value to the slave throughout history. Its tenets and teachings changed the way that women and children were to be viewed. For mercy's sake, the Puritans catch so much grief. And we need to stop and thank God for that group of men who came along in a period of time. Because you know some of the things they taught us? Hey, husbands, love your wives. Love her romantically. Love her passionately. Give yourself to that woman. She is your co-heir in Christ. She is to be valued. So oftentimes people think, oh, the Puritans. That's what the Puritans were teaching from the pulpit. Because Christianity consumed their minds to the point that they began to understand that woman is not chattel, that my children are not objects. They have value. That the hired help, the hired servants are not objects. They have value in Christ. What gave them that framework? Well, it wasn't atheism. It wasn't secularism. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ that changed the way that they thought and how they interacted and how they brought Christianity to bear in their families. So the message of the gospel has immeasurably affected the world. But this morning, I want us to see four specific things that Christianity does for us that is the very opposite of oppression. So I'm going to ask you now to take out your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 5 with me. Because one of the first things that Christianity does for us is give us peace with God. Romans chapter 5. We're going to be here for a few minutes, but I'm going to read this in sections, the different sections I want for us to cover. Romans 5, looking specifically at verses 1 through 11. So the first thing we're going to say about Christianity is that it has given us peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We could shut the Bible and say amen and be done right there. That is chock full. But what is Paul arguing here for? Well, he's telling us we have peace with God, but what does that look like? So are we oppressed or are we liberated? Well, Paul would say, well, first and foremost, believer in Christ, you have been justified. That the essence of your peace now is that you have been declared right by God, that he has given you freedom now, freedom from sin, freedom from this rat race, this tyranny. He says you've been justified by faith. And what does that lead to? It leads to peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that we understand that as Christians, we have been given peace with God in the work of justification. That is a legal declaration. God has declared us legally right. We are in good standing with the law. We are in good standing with God himself by means of Christ Jesus. That we have received this redemptive grace, he says, into this grace in verse 2, in which we stand. You don't stand in chains. You don't stand in prison. You stand in grace, justified, made right, given the righteousness of Christ, legally declared good and true and right by means of Jesus. That's not oppression. But this justification, as Paul makes this argument, it leads us somewhere. Since we are justified, that requires us to be sanctified. And he talks about that very briefly here. Not only here, but in other places in Romans, if you look at what he says in 3 and 4, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and then character, and then hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So as we go through this process of sanctification, it's further evidence that God justifies us, makes us right, but then he begins to renew us day by day. This is not enslavement. This is not chaining us to a wall somewhere and saying, now you are set in stone and you're never going to go anywhere. No, beloved, this is releasing. This is the very opposite of enslavement. This is releasing us. Yes, dear one, you justified, you righteous, you're going to suffer. You can have joy in it. You know why? Because in that suffering, God is doing things in you that all the pursuits of your flesh could never produce. He's doing something in you. He's building life in you, the life that he designed you to have. Where does all this lead, according to Paul? It leads to glorification. And hope does not put us to shame. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What is the trajectory you're on as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's called glorification. That's where your life is leading. If you stand in Christ this morning, you know what? Paul already speaks of you as having been glorified in some places. But let me tell you, you are on the road to glorification because you've been justified, we've been sanctified, we will be glorified. What does that mean? Well, at the very least, it means that we're not going to be put to shame, that we stand in the honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How is that manifested? How do we experience that daily? Well, we possess the love of God. That's what we were just told. That we possess the love in God through the love of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? Poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So you've been justified. We're being sanctified. Of course, sanctified is an already not yet. In some sense, we've been sanctified. In some sense, we're being sanctified. And we will be glorified. What does Christianity do for us? It gives us peace with God. How? How? I want to go to this briefly. I want to be sensitive here to our time. How does it do that? Well, Paul argues in verses 6 through 11 that it's through the death of Christ, that Christ sacrifices himself for us. Look at that. For while we were weak, he calls us, that when we were his enemies, he died for us, that God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, he calls us weak, enemies, and sinners. So Christ lays his life on the line for those who are weak, those who are his enemies, and those who are sinners. Does this sound oppressive to you? That's rhetorical, but no, it doesn't. It doesn't sound oppressive to me. Because Christ lays his life down so that we can experience the peace of God. I challenge you this morning to lay hold of that. Why do people look for peace? How do we know that people are looking for it? Ask any drug addict. Ask any pornography addict, any alcoholic, any workaholic, any materialaholic, any sort of aholic, what it is they're looking for. They're not going to couch it in these terms because oftentimes they don't have the toolbox to do it. But if we could look in their hearts, you know what their heart would be beating for? For peace. They want peace. I just want peace. I don't want to be anxious anymore. I don't want to be fearful anymore. I don't want to feel so small or insignificant anymore. I just want peace. They choose things that will enslave them and kill them. And the gospel says, I will give you life and liberty, and you will have peace. So Christianity gives us peace with God. That's one. Secondly, it frees us from the power of sin and death. In the interest of time, I just want to read three verses again out of Romans 5. I want to hone in on verses 15, 16, and 17. He's making the argument about Adam. Death comes through Adam, but life in Christ. But look at what he says in verses 15, 16, and 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There are two primary things he says in those three verses that talk about freeing us from the power of sin and death. One of the things he says is that the grace of God, the love of God, it restores the broken image in us. It gives us life. For he says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For as many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Paul is making an argument here that God's grace restores what's been broken by sin. That God's grace looks at what sin has done as it's fractured the image of himself in us, and it begins to piece it back together. Through the work of Christ, that's exactly what it does. It pieces that image back together. So we are not in our sin who God ultimately who originally designed us to be. We are a broken image of that. What does the gospel do? It takes what sin and death have done in us and it restores the imago Dei, the image of God in us. For what purpose? Unto what end? Well, Paul would argue here, for life, not death, not oppression, but for life, to live, to grow, to be renewed. As we already argued previously, grace restores his broken image, but grace also brings justification. I won't rehash that point, simply make this notation here, that it declares us innocent, that it makes us renewed individuals. And so not only does it give us peace with God, but not only here, through what the passage we just read and 100 other passages in the New Testament we could point to, Romans 6 being one of them, John chapter 3 being another of them, that talks about us, that Christianity, biblical Christianity, it frees us from the power of sin and death. I'll tell you what else it does. Thirdly, Christianity empowers us to obey and serve. When we start talking about what else is involved in this, there is a commitment. I want you to turn over to John chapter 13. I'm not going to read these first 20 verses. I'm just going to set the context for you very briefly. This is a transition in the Gospel of John. This is a very, very, very pivotal point in John's Gospel. This inaugurates Jesus' walk to the cross. Obviously, he's been on that road his whole life. But when we look at John 13, something pivotal happens. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He makes this declaration. He's been saying, the hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come, the hour is not yet come. He now says, my hour has come. And to show you that I'm about to do something phenomenal, something that defies logic even, he removed his outer garments, he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. This is a picture that looks forward to the cross, of Jesus humbling himself on the cross, because he's humbling himself in this context. And as he begins to wash his disciples' feet, we know of Peter's protest, oh Lord, you know, you're not going to wash my feet. And then he says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And then Peter says, okay, well then wash all of me. And Jesus is like, Peter, brother, I don't need to wash all of you, I just need to wash your feet. Has to have Peter tone it down. But then Jesus, having done all that, understanding, knowing full well, they don't really know fully what he's done for them, he begins to explain it in his gracious way. Now, I want us to pick up in verse 12 and just read to verse 17 with me. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What is he doing there? He's laying an obligation on his followers, specifically with the disciples in this context. But as that ripples out to the church, he's laid on us this obligation to serve one another, to be obedient to his precepts. Now, so when someone says there are obligatory things in Christianity that you have to do, there sure are. There absolutely are. Have faith in Christ. Love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then how does that look in the human plane, that we love our neighbor as ourselves? I think Jesus is teaching us how to do just that. And he's telling us that we've been liberated to do that. Ask any person who's willing to be honest if they are a selfish person. They will say yes. Now, I want you to heighten that selfishness by 10 before we become to Christ and we realize how selfish we are. Jesus is saying, I am empowering you, freeing you to lay down your inherent selfishness and to choose to serve somebody else. That's what he's doing there. He does that with his disciples. This is his pattern for us to follow. He does this as teacher and Lord, but what he does here, dear friends, is he's obligating his disciples to do as he did. What is it that he did? He didn't lord it over people. He didn't enslave people. He said, serve. He got down on his hands and knees and he picked up their grimy, dirty, nappy feet and he washed them. It was a very practical picture in Palestine at that time, but it's a picture of service. We need not make an ordinance out of foot washing per se, as some faiths do. We take it for what it is and say, now, as a Christian, I have peace with God. I'm liberated from sin and death. But what does that mean? It means that I get to love you and serve you and love the Lord with all my heart to the best of my ability. That's what it means. It means you're liberated to be who God created you to be. You're liberated to go and choose service and obedience. And he says, you're blessed if you do it. You see, dear ones, Jesus is calling us to be like him. Do you know how awesome that is for him to say, be like me, follow my example? Because in your flesh, you can't do it. You cannot do it. You will not do it. You don't want to do it. The flesh is weak and the spirit is willing. And if the spirit of God lives in you, then you can do it. You want to do it, and we pursue it. And it's not restrictive. It's not enslaving. It's a labor of love. Lastly, I'm going to close with this, so y'all stay with me. I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 4. This is going to sound a little familiar to you. 1 John chapter 4. So just to recap, we have peace with God. We're freed from the power of sin and death. We're freed to love, obey, and serve. But what else does Christianity do for us? Friends, it gives us the ability to properly love. It helps us understand what love is. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. His love is perfected in us. I don't have time to get into everything here. I want to get into a few things. It is important how he addresses us there, beloved, the church. He calls us beloved, and that has two implications, really. It describes our standing. Beloved, we are loved by God. That's the first thing. But it also describes the defining quality of our lives. We are loved by God, so as the beloved, what are you designed to do? To love. And to love regardless of the exterior. To love regardless of how lovable people are. But then it's accompanied by this emphatic command. Let us love one another. That is an imperative command. That is a third person imperative. Why are we commanded to love one another? Because love is from God, and we are God's, and part of being God's is loving. When God calls us into fellowship with himself, it's not so that we can lord our knowledge over other people. It's not so that we can be the chosen frozen. It is not so that we can be right while other people are wrong and laugh in derision as people who are perishing and going to hell. It is so we can be lovers. Lovers of God, lovers of one another, and lovers of the people who come into our midst. Well, Christianity is not teaching us to be hate-filled. It's teaching us to be loving. It's teaching us to be truthful. It's teaching us to bear with one another. It's teaching us to follow the example of God. How do we know that we are truly in Christ? Well, John would say, by the way that you love one another. How we love, how we interact, how we take God's message to the world. What is the true message, what's the true litmus test for how much we know? It's how loving we're willing to be. God initiates, that's all. Part of what John is talking about here is how God has initiated with us, that God has revealed his love in us through the deposit of the Holy Spirit. that the culmination of how we know the love of God is in the sacrifice of the Son. But the sacrifice of the Son now has to bear witness in our lives. And it bears witness by how we treat each other, how we love one another, how we take the message of love to the world. I love here, and I love what he says. He says right here in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us," let me translate that for you. "Beloved, if God loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another." What is the "this way" he's talking about? The sacrifice of the Son. What is our response to the atonement? It is to love. And what are the implications of that? That God lives in our hearts and that his love completes us in meaningful ways. So I want to come back to the initial question. Does Christianity restrict us in some ways? Yeah. It does define what I can and can't believe. Does Christianity mean that I have to say no to certain things and yes to others? Yes, it does. But so does marriage. So does parenting. So does being on an NFL football team, for crying out loud. Does Christianity liberate me to be something that I could never have been if I didn't have it? You bet it does. And beloved of God, embrace it. And so when we hear cries from the public square of hateful, bigot, uninclusive, we can put those aside because we have peace with God and we want to extend that peace to other people. We've been set free from sin and death and we want to see other people know that. We have this opportunity to obey and serve something beyond ourselves, and we know how to properly love because God shows us, because God is love. And those things are worth rejoicing. Those things are truly freedom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and its power this morning, for the rich truth and beauty of it. I pray this morning as we go forward, we not be intimidated, that we not be scared, that we not be fearful, that we not be anxious, that we be hopeful, that we be grounded, that we be centered, and that your love shines through us. I pray that through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.